God was going to give them the land. But as a result of their disobedience, as a result of their rebellion, that they didn't submit to him when they came the first time. They came to the edge, sent in the spies, and the spies came back. And except for two of them, except for Joshua and Caleb, had basically said, we can't go in, we can't take it. They're too big, they're like giants. The Anakim are there, which were the strangely weird, extremely tall, very powerful people. And as a result, they just shrunk back from obeying God and wandered in the desert for 40 years. And so now Joshua is coming back. God has commissioned him. God has gotten him ready. And now we're getting ready to cross over, which is the title of this morning's teaching and message. If you would, we're basically going to just talk about, I'm going to give the basic idea of the outline as we go along, and then we're just going to read through the scriptures and kind of read through and then go through what we learn from it. The first thing we see in this passage is that basic moving instructions are given. It says in verse 1, then Joshua rose early in the morning, and he and all the sons of Israel set out from Shittim and came to the Jordan. And there they lodged before they crossed. At the end of 3 days, the officers went through the midst of the camp, and they commanded the people, saying, when you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God with the Levitical priests carrying it, then you shall set out from your place and go after it. However, there shall be between you and it a distance of 2,000 cubits by measure. Do not come near it, that you may know the way which you shall go, for you have not passed this way before. Then Joshua said to the people, consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. And Joshua spoke to the priests, saying, take up the Ark of the Covenant and cross over ahead of the people. So they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went ahead of the people. Now the first thing we see here is that they are moving out. Look at verse 1. Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and he and all the sons of Israel set out from Shittim and came to the Jordan, and they lodged there before they crossed. By the way, I was reading this, and usually when I study to prepare, Mondays are the day where I like read the passage about 10, 12 times, and one of the things I often do is I'll read it at least 5 or 6 times in the New American Standard, because that's what I'm going to be working in the whole time. But then I'll go to other versions and start reading it, and I went to one of the more modern versions, and instead of the name Shittim, it said Acacia Grove, and I just thought to myself, what? And then when I went and I looked it up, what Shittim means is grove of acacia trees. And so I thought, I wish I had written that, because I have no idea what Shittim is. But the whole idea of a grove, a large grove of acacia trees, would have been kind of nice for them to kind of translate for me so that I would know that's what we've got. So, we've got like maple grove and oak grove and all that. Well, this was acacia grove with those trees. And so they set out from that area and came to the Jordan, and they lodged there before they crossed. First thing that we see here is, once they knew the information from the spies, they moved out to camp next to the Jordan River. Now, what's interesting here is that God had them spend 3 days before proceeding. They reach the area, they reach the Jordan, but it's 3 days. Because in verse 2 it says, at the end of 3 days, the officers went through the midst of the camp. And we might just want to ask the question, okay, in moving out, why do they have to spend 3 days there just camped before Jordan? It's not really that long of a distance from Acacia Grove to the edge of the Jordan. But what happened, and I'll just this is my answer for why, and by the way, it was all over the place. The only reason I can figure is that God was allowing them to see their situation. The Jordan is flooding. It's overflowing all of its banks. And basically, God allows them 3 days to see the absolute impossibility of their situation. Now, understand, they're trying to move across the Jordan. As soon as they move across the Jordan, they're going to be confronted with Jericho. Jericho has already known that spies have been sent to search out the land, so Jericho is probably in crazy preparations for war with, and it's no stretch, honestly, to know that there were probably spies along there watching what Israel was doing. If they started trying to cross a flood-swollen river, and when the Jordan is flooded, it's not just like a little flood where it's just kind of sitting there. The Jordan is a fairly swift-moving river. And when rivers flood and stuff, and I don't know if you know this, but on the Mississippi, when it's flooding, there are eddies and there are whirlpools all over the Mississippi, and they have seen whirlpools large enough to swallow an entire barge if you don't know what you're doing. And so crossing a river that is at flood stage is crazy, especially trying to cross it with between 3 and 5 million people. And when you've got spies on the other side, that the moment you start trying to cross on rafts and stuff, the river was anywhere from about 12 to 15 feet deep at its deepest spot. So you're not going to be able to walk across it. Somehow you're going to either have to build a bridge or you're going to have to find some way. And most likely what would have been done was rafts would have been given and they would have rafted over and over again. But the moment you start gathering on the other side, all that Jericho has to do is come out in force and basically wipe you out. And so here they were in a situation where if they could cross in a peaceful situation, it would probably take them months to get across this river. And by the way, even in a way, if it wasn't just so swollen with all the flooding, but the problem is, it's not that way, that God's telling them to cross at the craziest time you could possibly cross this river. Why would God be telling them to cross at flood stage? It was an impossible task. Even if they had not a swollen river, it probably would have taken a couple of weeks to as much as a month to get 3 to 5 million people. Plus, by the way, flocks and herds, babies, you know, wagons, everything across that river. And it just seems crazy that God is doing this. But you see, after they were moving out, then they were moving with God. Look at the passage again where it says, at the end of 3 days, the officers went through the midst of the camp and they commanded the people saying, when you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God with the Levitical priest carrying it, then you shall set out from your place and go after it. So they were going to begin to move out, and I may actually have additional verses. However, there shall be between you and it a distance of about 2,000 cubits by measure. Do not come near it that you may know the way which you shall go, for you have not passed this way before. And so as they begin moving out, then they find that they're moving with God. After the 3 days, the officers went through the camp. The people are very much aware, even the officers are aware, that this is a situation that is impossible. It seems almost crazy that God is telling them to go at the worst possible time for Israel. But they gave them instructions about what to do. By the way, what one thing is missing this time from last time? Grumbling. If you remember before, whenever God would give them instructions as to what they were to do, Israel began to grumble and moan and complain. And what would happen is God would then have to judge them for their griping and moaning and complaining and questioning whether he was with them or not, saying things like, you know, why did you bring us out into this desert to die here? Weren't there enough graves in Egypt? They kept saying and grumbling over and over again. From this passage, we don't have any idea or any inkling that the people are grumbling. You have a different generation. You have a people in whom God is moving. And by the way, let me just say this. One of the ways that you can know that God is beginning to move in revival is grumbling starts to stop. And instead of grumbling, people turn to prayer. And people turn to crying out to God. And let me encourage you guys. We still try to meet in the mornings, okay, Monday, Wednesday, and Friday and pray. And I'll just say this. I haven't been faithful to it like I should have been faithful to it. Barely at all. But I want you to know this last week, the elders met on Tuesday night, and we just started talking, and we just said, you know, we need the Spirit of God to move in our midst again. We need the presence of God to come on this body of believers once again. We need to know that God is among us. And our thought was, you know, just changing structures is not what's necessary. There may be that later on, but right now what we need more than anything is the presence, the manifest presence and the glory of God once again to come upon his people. And so Wednesday morning had the alarm set and it went off and it was like, I know where I'm supposed to be. Rather than grumble or complain about this or that, I needed to just shut my mouth, come to a place where I could pray and cry out to God. And we did it again Friday. And saints, I'm not saying that as some kind of congratulation. Actually, I say it because I'm kind of ashamed of myself. You needed to know that even though these prayer meetings were going on, I was not being very faithful to them. But I want you to know your pastor has kind of been convinced by God because he's allowed me to sit 3 days in front of a swollen river of my own sin and of where we are as a body of believers. And it's kind of come to the conclusion that it's God or it's nothing. It's either going to be his presence among us or guys, I don't think God has a plan B to you. It's him or nothing. And so, you know, there always kind of comes to that point where they say, has it really come to that point? It has come to that point. We need to pray. We need to pray like never before and cry out to God. And I'm saying this to you because it's part of my repentance to say I haven't been and I'm returning to God with all of my heart. And saints, it's amazing that I studied this right after. This was going on at the same time that God was starting to move in some of these other ways. They began to move with God. They said, when you see God move, then you move. They had to wait. And now they were having to wait on God to see when God was moving. They said, "There, you know, let the ark go in front of you. Let the ark of the covenant of God go in front of you. It's going to be carried by the priests." But he said, keep your distance. In other words, 3,000 cubits is somewhere in the area of about a half to three quarters of a mile. And so they were back watching this. And by the way, if you understand the topography of that region, they were more up on kind of a slight hillside as they were going down into the Jordan Valley. So from that direction, looking at what was going to happen in those waters, they were all able to see. It was like they were given front row stadium seating to God about to move in their midst. Now, I believe part of this was due to reverence toward God and fear of God, but the other one is just this, knowing that God is the one leading and God is providing the way across the Jordan River. By the way, they say to them, this is how you will know the way by which you shall go. And it's a reminder that if we don't know where God wants us to go, if we are unable to know from the scriptures this is where God wants us to go, if we don't know by his spirit that this is where God wants us to go, one of the things we need to do is find out where he wants us to go. Because if we don't know where God's leading and God wants us to go, we have no clue. We have absolutely no clue of where we're going. Then he says to them, consecrate yourselves. We see a twofold thing over and over in the scriptures. It is the power of God that provides and gives us what we need, but there is also the responsibility of us to be people set apart unto God. We need God to move in a way that is going to move our hearts, but then we need to examine our own hearts. We need God to begin to help us understand our sin, but we need to be willing to say, I will turn from it the moment that God makes it known to me. Note what was required in order to receive what God was about to do unto them. Submission to God and all this process. Number two, that they consecrate themselves outwardly, washing their clothes, but inwardly it meant preparing their hearts and declaring a renewed total dependence upon God. And then number three, implicitly following God's orders. There is a sanctity and deliberation about the whole process that is lacking today. Okay? And part of it is this, I believe as a culture, we do not like to wait. Right? Anything that begins to happen in our culture, and I'm not talking about any particular one side of the aisle or the other in regard to politics. Anything that happens, what is it that our culture demands? We want an immediate response. And let me say this, sometimes you don't know enough to give an immediate response. And with God, unless God has moved in such a way and spoken through his word and directed you by his spirit, you definitely don't know what to do. Saints, we reject reverently watching and keeping our eyes fixed on God because we think we already know the way and we don't need step-by-step guidance. This challenges us to make serious reassessments of our daily discipleship, especially in our instant gratification generation where we want everything sorted out and guaranteed before we ever start. Realize that any kind of an earthly view of what they were about to do would have said, it's flood stage. You've got to be kidding me. Why are you going during flood stage? Wait until the end of the harvest and the river will be down and it will be much easier to cross. But we need to understand that one of the things that God will lead us into again and again and again is what seemingly is impossible situations, so that God may then move and God may get glory as we surrender and submit to Him and watch for Him to do what He's going to do. And then I've just got down here, perhaps this is why wonderful manifestations of the glory of God are comparatively rare. Unless you're talking about the machinations and the goofiness that happens on public TV in the religious channels. And don't get me started on that, okay? I don't even believe that's God. God reminds us here that we are not setting the agenda. That is His job and His prerogative. What He requires from us is a submissive obedience that His desires and His glory rule our lives rather than what we want and what we desire and what would exalt us in people's eyes. We need to surrender to Him and fulfill whatever role God is planning to grant us. And whatever that is, it is not our place to complain about whatever role it is or whatever job we're supposed to do. It is ours to just simply say, yes, Lord, and begin to move in it and give ourselves to it for His glory. We also see God moving. Then verse 5 says, then Joshua said to the people, consecrate yourselves tomorrow, for the Lord will do wonders among you. And Joshua spoke to the priests, saying, take up the Ark of the Covenant and cross over ahead of the people. So they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went ahead of the people. We see that God here is moving on Israel. It is a powerful thing. There's a powerful thing to see. God says, consecrate yourselves because what? I am going to do wonders among you. That word wonders means amazing things or things to be wondered at as you see them. And these are usually things that are not just for your generation, but for multiple generations after you. Christians still speak of what God did through George Mueller. Christians still speak of what happened in the prayer revival of 1856, 1857. People still speak of what happened in the great revival of Wales and the revival in the New Hebrides. They still speak of what God has done in moving again and again and again for His glory. And saints, when God begins to move on your behalf, these are things we should remember. And we need to realize, we need to wonder at these things. Then we see faith acting on God's word. Joshua speaks to the priests what God said, and the priests begin to immediately act and move toward a flooding Jordan River. Now imagine this for a second. Consider a swirling, flooding river ahead of you, muddy banks and a fast current that could easily suck you under if you slip by having a very large object on your shoulders that's incredibly heavy to carry. And you have to be in unison with seven other guys as you do it. These guys did not balk at what God told them to do. This required faith and trust in what God said, and they began to do what God said and move forward. And one of the things you're going to see in this passage is, little bit by little bit, God tells them what's going to happen. By the way, the guys that are carrying the ark, they don't know yet that the water's going to stop. They just know that what God told their leader Joshua to do was to start marching toward that river with a half mile between them and anybody else, and they started marching toward that river. Now, here's what's awesome. God also began to move not only on Israel but on Joshua. Look at verse 7. Now, the Lord said to Joshua, this day I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. You shall moreover command the priests who are carrying the Ark of the Covenant, saying, when you come to the edge of the waters of the Jordan, you shall stand still in the Jordan. Now, again, you see the incrementalism? God says first, march toward the river. Now He's saying, tell them to march toward the river, and when they get to the river, to stand at the edge of the waters and to stand still in the Jordan. So they would actually be in the river a little bit. There was a move of God on behalf of Israel, but there was also something that God was doing in Joshua and for Joshua. God was confirming His leadership role over Israel. God was going to graciously exalt Joshua as all Israel watched. Now, as God was with Moses, by the way, the Red Sea, because we're going to see so many parallels between what God did through Moses and the splitting of the Red Sea and what God is going to do with Joshua and the crossing of the Jordan River. As God was with Moses at the Red Sea, so God would be with Joshua, stopping the Jordan so that they might cross and experience all that God had for them. God gives a command to Joshua. What does Joshua do? Command the priest to stand still in the Jordan when they reach its edge. What you see over and over again is God telling them what to do, God instructing them through his word what to do. You see them receiving it, you see them acting on it, and they're moving ahead, and they're moving ahead, and they're moving ahead, and yet still you have a Jordan River that is overflowing its banks and flooding right in front of their eyes. Let me say this, guys. Faith does not always look like the task is already completed in front of your eyes. Faith is, what did God say? God said, we're going over the Jordan. What did God say? He said to start marching toward the river, and he said for everybody except the eight priests that are doing this to be on either side about a half to three quarters of a mile back. What did God say? March toward that river and stop when your feet hit the water. That's all they knew. And by the way, do you know what God expects of you? Just to do all that you know. But let me ask you this. Have you yet to do all that he's communicated? Because a lot of times, and I just remember hearing Bertha Smith, wonderful, wonderful, godly Southern Baptist missionary, say, listen, if you're not obeying God, what you're going to get when you go to God over and over again is God's going to take you back to what you last didn't obey and didn't do, and he's going to ask you to do it again. And you're going to have to make that right for things to continue in his power. She used to go to these meetings and it was called the WMU, Women's Missionary Union. And she would go to these meetings with these ladies, and she would begin to teach them how to pray. And she would always tell them, every church she went to, she said, I need to be there for at least 2 weeks to teach. Now, first of all, in our day, I wonder how many folks would come to 2 weeks solid of meetings. But I'll just say this, if you were around Miss Bertha, and you knew the power of God that began to flow through that lady, you'd put everything aside and you'd be there for 2 weeks. Here's what Miss Bertha used to say. It will take a solid week to get these ladies on praying ground. Because the whole first week, what she did was she said, what's not right? And whatever's not right, let's deal with it. Let's act on it. Let's get it right. And then she said, as they began to do this, and she always would look for that moment where there would be somebody that would wind up being broken. Because she said that was actually the sign that God was beginning to start to do something. And where that brokenness came, others would suddenly want that same brokenness. Even though brokenness, by the way, can we all be honest, brokenness is not like the best thing ever and something we just all long for 24 hours a day, right? It's something that God does, and we need to embrace it. But it's usually not terribly pleasant. These ladies would break. And the rest of that week, it was just confessions of sin as they were going before God and getting things right and going to other people and trying to make things right. And you know what? At the end of that week, she said that second week suddenly became a week where God began to move mightily in their midst. And God began to save people. And God began to do amazing things in people's lives. Saints, you know, he's got them to where he said, consecrate yourselves. Get ready. God is going to do wonders in your midst. And you have to wonder, what would have happened if they just decided, we're not going to consecrate ourselves? Could it have been another 40 years of wandering? Thank God that in his grace, they did consecrate themselves. They did deal with whatever it was that they had to deal with to be ready for God to do wonders among them. And then God began to do wonders among them. We see first the basic moving instructions. Then we see basic crossing instructions. Look at the first in verse 9, God's instructions. Then Joshua said to the sons of Israel, come here and hear the words of Jehovah your God. And where Lord is all in caps, guys, that's the personal name of God. That's Jehovah, okay? Jehovah, if you're going to go with more Jewish rendering, it would be Yahweh. And so the first thing that Joshua does is he wants to make them very certain of the fact that what he is giving them is not his idea, but it is the word of the Lord. And so he comes to them and he says, come here and hear the words of Jehovah your God. So we see first God's instructions, but then in a really awesome moment, we also secondly see God's purpose in verse 10. Joshua said, "By this you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will assuredly dispossess from before you the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Hivite, the Perizzite, the Girgashite, the Amorite, and the Jebusite." I love that Joshua does not say, "By this you shall know that you're going to get across that river." Here's what Joshua did. He had two things he was trying to communicate to them. This is not merely about getting over some river or getting over some obstacle in your or my life. That will be part of it. But saints, we need to have a longer vision than just getting past my next difficulty. And so Joshua casts a vision that's way out there. First, he says, "By this you shall know that the living God is among you." And by the way, the article is not there. "By this you shall know living God is among you." And when the article is missing, there is such an emphasis on that adjective living. And so what Joshua is saying is, "By this you shall know that you're not with some dead God that's merely a tree that's been carved out or a stone that's been carved out. No, by this you shall know that living God is among you." And then he says, and by the way, something that is imperative for us to get is that he is among us. Without God's manifest presence among us, we are basically nothing. We are no better than any other grouping of humans. We are little more than a religious club with about the same level of power and authority as the Elks, as the Masons, as the whatever group you want to call it. But if we don't have his manifest presence among us, if it is not aware that God is among us and living God is among us. Now, by the way, the living God is Jehovah. It's very clear from this whole passage. The living God is our Lord Jesus Christ. But if it is not apparent to us, and if it is not aware to us that he is among us in his power, we have very serious problems. Saints, the second thing he says is, you need to know that the living God is among you. And then secondly, you need to know that the living God is fulfilling his promises. And I love it. It says, "By this you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will assuredly dispossess from before you the Canaanite, Hittite, and all the Ites." Okay? The promises that were made to Abraham and his descendants that they would possess the land, God said, "I want you to know it's happening now. When you cross this river, when you see what God is about to do, and God does wonders among you, you will know, first of all, that he is among you. And then secondly, you need to know that land is yours and God's going to give it to you." By the way, as of this point, I want you to say a number back to me. As of this point, how many cities have they conquered in Canaan? Zero, right? How many armies have they defeated in Canaan? Zero. How much land had they taken yet in Canaan? Zero. But guys, that's the promises of God. Not that everything's a big zero, but that God has given us promises and he will fulfill them, because we are going to watch them cross the Jordan, and then we're going to watch city after city, army after army, people after people fall, and God begin to give them the land. The last half of the book of Joshua is God separating the land unto the people, and they receive the land from God. And so it is vital for us to ask a couple of questions, and we're going to get to some application at the end, but it's vital for me to ask these questions. And saints, I'm asking it about myself. I'm asking about Calvary. I'm asking about what God is doing here and what God is doing in America. Is God's manifest presence among us? And a good way, as I sought God, to ask this in New Testament fashion is, are we filled with, moving by, and empowered in all that we do the fullness of God's Holy Spirit? And is it manifest in the character, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control? And is it being manifest in disciples being made of the Lord Jesus Christ? And then secondly, are we living in light of God's promises and his end purpose in what he's doing? And a good way, and this one I was not so confident about, but I'll read it to you. It says, are we seeing more and more of God's promises being fulfilled in our lives? Victory, the fruit of his spirit, growing and abounding, confidently expecting his work to be done in and through us. By the way, that's called hope. Filled with the joy of the Lord Jesus Christ that may not change our circumstances, but our circumstances will never overcome that joy that he places in us. I'm not talking about happiness, saints. I'm talking about joy that will make it through anything. And by the way, are we seeing people saved and discipled being continuously transformed as he works with us, through us, and with them, and through them? That would be the New Testament way of asking. Are we seeing his manifest presence, and are we experiencing his promises being fulfilled right in our midst? Now, the awesome thing is God is going ahead over us, according to this passage. This is vital to see. Jehovah was crossing over first. Oh, I'm sorry. We see first in that passage God's purpose. And I think we saw God's instructions, God's purpose. Now, thirdly, we see God's plan. Behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, verse 11, is, behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth is crossing over ahead of you into the Jordan. Now then, take for yourselves 12 men from all the tribes of Israel, one for each tribe. It shall come about when the soles of the feet of the priests who carry the Ark of the Lord of all the earth, rest in the waters of the Jordan, that the waters of the Jordan will be cut off, and the waters which are flowing down from above will stand in one heap. We see that God is going ahead of us. By the way, it says, when you see that the Ark of God, the presence of God, is going before you into the Jordan, and he is opening up the way before you into the Jordan, then you can cross only and only because he has crossed. Now, saints, let me say something about the Christian life. You will only succeed in the Christian life because Christ succeeded in it. You will only have the power to overcome sin because Christ has overcome sin. You will only have the power to defeat and see the flesh in your life and the things of this world begin to not have their hold over you because they did not have a hold over him and he has gone before you. Saints, we are following after our Lord Jesus Christ. And God calls him to follow and he says, first thing I want you to see is, I'm going ahead of you. But in this passage, he calls it the Ark of the Lord of all the earth. Lord there is two different words. You see all caps, that's the actual name of God, Jehovah. But the second phrase where it's L, capital L, and then little letters, Lord, the Lord of all the earth, is the word Adonai. And the word Adonai means Lord, ruler, or owner. So what we see is that God owns the entire earth. Therefore, he can give the land to whomever he chooses because it's his. He is able to command the waters of the Jordan, the Red Sea, or, by the way, any other body of water to do as he commands because they are his. And so they knew that Jehovah, the owner of all the earth, who is the one who is crossing over ahead of them. But I want you to know, saints, again, the shadow here in the Old Testament reveals the substance, which is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has already crossed over death. He's crossed over judgment. He's crossed over for the sake of defeating all of our sins, and therefore we can cross over into life and to victory, but it will only be through him. Now, here's a mystery thing that happens next. God tells Joshua to take 12 men from all the tribes, probably man from each tribe. This is a mystery for us right now. It won't be. Come back next week, chapter 14. Enough. Okay? But note, there is a representative for every single tribe chosen, and they are going to have a purpose, and it will represent the entire nation of Israel. But then we see, and please forgive me for this, but we see a whole heap of help from God. Okay? If you know the passage, that would be a little funnier. Okay. Or not. It says, it'll come about when the soles of the feet of the priests who carry the Ark of the Lord of all the earth, rest in the waters of the Jordan. The waters of the Jordan will be cut off, and the waters which are flowing down from above will stand up in one heap. As the historical narrative has progressed, we've been in suspense as to how Israel is going to get across a flooded river. Do you realize that up until this point, all we've got from God is the priests with a really, really heavy object on their shoulders standing in the edge of a river? and stopping. Now God tells them the wonder that's going to happen. When the feet of the priests who are told to carry the ark are resting in the water will be cut off above from them and it will stand up in one heap. Now, what's interesting is, as I've studied all week long, there were a bunch of different liberal commentators who wanted to make this into, there was probably some kind of landslide up north around the city of Adam, and the landslide came down and basically cut off the river, and then the water stood up in a heap behind the makeshift dam that fell real quick, and that's how they got across. Now, the interesting thing is they never explained how Joshua knew the exact moment when that was going to happen and timed it with the priest standing in the edge of the water. Also, he didn't tell them, which I think is even a more amazing thing, is exactly when that water was going to start flowing again and the makeshift dam would break, because he had the priests actually standing in the very middle of the river until everybody was crossed over, and then they could come back. And it said when the last foot of the priest left the riverbed where the floods had been, said the waters came back and flowed normal. So, I believe God just worked, and he stood the waters up in a heap. And here's why. It's really an amazing thing, and I think I actually will do that in the next section. Let's take a look. But God says that the waters are going to be standing in a heap. And so we see the third thing here is basic obedience and fulfillment, which is verses 14 on. We see the obedience. Verse 14, so when the people set out from their tents to cross the Jordan with the priest carrying the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and when those who carried the Ark came into the Jordan and their feet, I'm sorry, I turned around to see how much I had up there, and their feet and the feet of the priest carrying the Ark were dipped in the edge of the water, for the Jordan overflows all its banks in the days of the harvest. I'm going to stop. What you have there is obedience. They're getting there. They're getting ready to cross the Jordan, and these guys are now standing in the Jordan at the edge of the Jordan. When the feet carrying the ark were dipped in the edge of the water, by the way, and we are told, for the Jordan overflows all its banks in the days of the harvest, that means there was a flood going on. We see their obedience. They just did what God told them to do, whatever it was, no matter how crazy it may have seemed to them at the time. They did what God said. Then we see the fulfillment. Verse 16, the waters which were flowing down from above stood and rose up in one heap a great distance away at Adam, a city that is beside Zarethan. And all those which were flowing toward the sea of the Arabah, the salt sea, were completely cut off. So the people crossed opposite Jericho. And the priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the middle of the Jordan, while all Israel crossed on dry ground until all the nation had finished crossing the Jordan. We see fulfillment. The moment the priest's feet hit the water, the waters stood up, quote, stood up and rose up in one heap, unquote. Now, you're thinking, well, how do we know that it wasn't like a landslide? Well, the thing that you do when you're not sure about one passage of Scripture is you begin to check it with other passages of Scripture, especially if there's another event that has the exact same thing happen, and voila, there is. Exodus chapter 15, verse 8. It says, of when the Red Sea was split at the blast of your nostrils, the waters were piled up, the waters stood up like a heap, the deeps were congealed in the heart of the sea. Now, the phrase, one heap, is exactly the same phrase that is used here. The thing that is added in the Red Sea situation is that the deeps were congealed in the heart of the sea. That word congealed is the Hebrew word kapa, and it is a verb meaning to curdle, to congeal, to become settled, to become stagnant. It refers to something still or slowing down in its movement, becoming thicker and thicker and thicker. So, basically, the waters were heaped up around a city named Adam, and everything was cut off to where the waters no longer flowed into the sea, and it's actually talking about the Dead Sea, which is where those waters would naturally flow. But it says the waters stood up in a heap. Well, you're thinking, how does that happen? Well, I'll just say this. If God is doing a similar work like he was doing under Moses, which, by the way, these two passages are so parallel, it's ridiculous with what God is doing, then evidently there is a very good chance, based on verbal knowledge from the text itself that in some miraculous way, God caused those waters to congeal. What that means, I don't know, except that it says that it means to harden and to continuously thicken. Now, I don't mean any disrespect, but it's like it turned into a giant jello wall of water that would not move any longer. It was congealed. It was put in a heap. Now, what's really cool, if you're realizing that a lot of this is a shadow and the reality is Christ, is where did this begin? It said it began at a city called Adam. They would say Adam, but it's Adam. So when God provides a way for them to cross over into the life of victory, when God allows them to cross over into the life of salvation, how far back does he go? He goes all the way back to Adam. Christ is the second Adam. The first Adam blew it. The second Adam actually fulfilled it. And God's salvation goes all the way back to the first Adam. Saints, it's amazing. And by the way, if it was just a flood that was held back by a giant landslide, we have another problem because it said that the priest walked or stood on dry ground. Now, the word dry ground in the Hebrew means, and this is going to be a stretch, dry ground. It doesn't mean muddy. It doesn't mean nasty. When God moved in our fellowship a long, long time ago, Corey Smith came to know Christ, and she was like, I want to get baptized. And I was like, that's awesome. She was like, I want to get baptized. And I was like, okay, we can do it. Let's go to the lake. And I had yet to really baptize anybody at the lake yet. I didn't realize that there was a place for launching boats, and it was a great place for launching Christians too, okay? And we just went down that little thing, and it wasn't mud. But that time, I had no idea what to do, so Corey and I just kind of jumped in over by basically where we have our sunrise service. Now, let me explain to you what happens when you have water in a place over dry ground or what should be dry ground, but water's coming over that. Corey and I both sunk into that thing, probably over our calves, almost up to our knees. And so it was kind of like we did that. I baptized Corey. We got out, and then the two of us took a long time to slog and try to get our legs out of that stuff and come up out of the water. Any body of water that has been sitting or running in a place for a long, long time is going to cause that land to be mud down to probably 6, 8, 10 inches deep. And yet, I guess there was a landslide and then some kind of a massive windstorm akin to something that they use at the hairdresser for blowing the ground dry. And I'll just tell you, I got several ladies that do hair, and they'll tell me, you can't do it that fast. God stopped the water and congealed it, and God also dried the land to where, by the way, it says the priests were on the dry ground. It doesn't say eventually they got on dry ground. It doesn't say that eventually when Israel was crossing over, it became dry ground. No, the priests were in the middle of the riverbed of Jordan, and they were on dry ground. Saints, I'm going to be honest with you. I believe that God who can do anything and God who made this world can do anything. I was listening to John MacArthur recently, and I'm sorry if that offends you, but I really love him. And he was talking about creation. And he was talking about those who somehow feel like they have to justify a really, really long millions and millions of years for God to actually do the first creation. And as I was listening to him, he just brought out a question. And it's a really good question. If it takes God millions and billions of years to make the first creation, it says in Revelation that he's going to make a new creation. And he just asked the simple question, is that going to take billions of years too? And if it doesn't, if it is as God says, that it will come down out of heaven like a bride adorned for her husband, can we not believe that the God who will make the new creation by his power in an instant, was able to do the first creation in 6 days. I want you to understand, when you start getting to the point to where you have to find a natural explanation for why the waters got cut off, and you have to have a natural explanation for this and a natural explanation or not. I don't know if any of you went and saw the movie Gods and Kings. It was terrible. It was the story of Moses, as all liberals would love to tell it, okay? And they tried to explain everything on the basis of natural occurrences. Which, by the way, for those of you who went to see the movie, the crossing of the Red Sea was ridiculous. It was like multiple 9-10 tornadoes coming across the Red Sea, blowing water everywhere. And I'm like, okay, can you tell me one time in the history of the world where, you know, guys that are, what do you call the guys that do weather? Weatherologists. I can't think of the word. Sorry. Meteorologists. I don't know why they call them that. They're not studying meteors. But anyway, I know somebody will tell me why that's that later, and I'm sorry, I'm dumb. Okay. If they said weatherologist, we'd all know what they were talking about, right? Okay. My wife thinks that the fuel gauge should be called a gasometer, and I'm not sure I don't agree with her. Right? Fuel gauge is down. No, gasometer's low. What do you need to do? Put gas in it, okay? All right, enough of that. God is able to do anything, guys. God is able to speak, and all this came into being. God took that which was nothing and made it into something by the power of his word. And I think when you have to start getting a natural explanation for everything that happens in the Bible, I honestly, and forgive me, I'm not trying to be judgmental on anybody, but where is your faith? How big is your God? If all he can do is make really, really incredibly lucky events happen all at once, and I still don't know how he got the riverbed dry. They don't explain that. They tried to explain the thing with the avalanche, but they didn't explain to me how the riverbed got dry. All we know is that when it's all done, Israel crosses over, and they're at the other side, and basically it was a walk of about 25 to 50 yards as they walked across a riverbed and knew what their God had done for them. Well, what is our application? I see three. One, do we see an impossible task before us? Right now in your life, do you just see what seems to be an impossible task before you? In living out a Christian life, in seeing the body of Christ be what it ought to be, do you see an impossible task before you? Because by the way, if you do, that's a really good thing. It really is. And I believe when God brings us to the point of impossible task, he loves us because he's about to show himself strong on our behalf when he brings us to those things. By the way, second, do you see God and the gospel as the way through that task? Our lesson is not be more like Joshua, because Joshua couldn't have done squat unless Joshua had been walking with God and was following God through all of this. So I want you to know that whatever your impossible task is that is sitting before you, you need to know this: God and the gospel is the way through that. And then finally this, we can know the impossible task. We can know that God and the gospel is the way through that task. But like Israel, are we willing to wait, watch, and then walk in the way that God directs so that he can then get us through the impossible task? Because honestly, you want to know what this passage teaches us? There's an impossible task before us. There's only one way through it, and that is through our God. And our God, by the way, in this time in the world, he works through God. He works through the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel. He works through his Holy Spirit, but it's through God and the gospel that God works. And then that question, because those first two are kind of like yes and yes. But then you hit that third one. Are we willing to wait on God and cry out to him? Because I will tell you this, what's going to happen when we start waiting on God and crying out to him is not we're waiting for God to get things in gear and do whatever it is he's supposed to do. I don't know about you, but every time God calls me to wait on him, he's doing stuff in me. He's working in me so that I will be ready for when he begins to move. Because if I'm not ready, I'll be the one that's going to mess it up. That's why we need to consecrate ourselves and begin waiting on God. Are we willing to watch? Are we willing to search this word? Are we willing to see what God begins to say and begin documenting it again and again and again and say, God, this is the way you're leading. Lead us through it. And then, by the way, are we willing to walk in it? And I'll do one last by the way. By the way, there may be some interesting things he has us walk through. We don't need to question him except to say, God, please confirm this again by your word. And as he does, you know what? Let's just start walking. Who cares if the river's flooded? All he told us to do is walk toward it. When we get close and he says, I want you to get to the edge of it and stand in it, you know what we ought to do? We ought to walk over and stand in it. Because that's what he told us to do. And then as we stand in it, if he's so gracious to say, I'm going to block it, there's going to be a massive congealing of water starting at Adam. Let's just wait for him to do it and watch what God can do. What we can do is very little. Or here's the sad part. We can actually make it seem like it's a lot, and then we will get extremely proud of ourselves for what we've accomplished. I would like to begin to watch God do a work first right here. That's where it's got to start. It's got to start in me. It's got to start in my own wicked heart. It's got to start with God beginning to transform and call me to consecrate myself in a brand new way before him. But then I believe that God's going to have us begin to cry out to him and wait for him and wait on him. And then when he chooses to lead. By the way, New Testament, Jesus just resurrected, right? Tarry in Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. These guys went, and what was it, 10 days, I think it was? 10 days. They met and cried out to God. And that was after resurrection and victory, and man, Jesus is alive. I put my finger in the handprints. I put my hand in his side. I saw the prints in his feet, and yet he still said, wait. We need to wait. And then when he starts to direct, give ourselves wholly to it. I hope you'll join me, because that's where I'm going to be in the near future. That's all I know. Start to consecrate myself, get before him, wait until he begins to make known what he wants us to do, but to cry out to him. Until it happens. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, I want to come this morning and want to ask, Lord, in the name of Jesus, that you would do a work in us. Father, we had a beautiful time of remembering your Son and what he did for us through his blood, his broken body, and his shed blood. Father, we thank you that he was then buried and he was raised the third day. And Lord, he is... Lord, Joshua was just a foretelling of him, just a picture of what he would do. Lord, the Jordan is the barrier of our own flesh and our own self-led, self-driven, self-seeking lives. But God, I praise you that through Christ you will bring us through. You will go before us. You have gone before us, and you will bring us through. Oh God, I pray that we would listen. Pray that we would wait. I pray that we would begin to seek you with all of our heart. And God, what you have seemed to put before us at this time in your word, God, may we begin to follow it with all of our hearts. Saints, I just want to, without music, I just want to take a few moments and just be quiet before the Lord and give you an opportunity to pray. Give you an opportunity this morning. If you're anywhere near where this is talking about, maybe today is the day you need to say, God, I'll join in this effort, Lord. to begin to cry out to you, begin to wait on you, to begin to consecrate myself. Lord, to begin to wait on you to give us the directions we need from your word and your spirit. And then God, as you do, let us move ahead, Lord, in your timing and by your power. Take a moment if you need to pray anything in regard to that. Father, in regard to waiting and watching and walking in your way, God, I need to confess to you, which I've done already this week, but God, confess before this body, I have lacked badly. I have sinned. I have been filled with self-effort. I have been filled with self-reliance. God, I am sorry. I confess it as sin. Lord, I thank you for your mercy. I thank you for, at least in this passage, calling me to what I believe you want me to do in the midst of it. Father, please have mercy to me, on me, restore me, so that, Lord, I would be something other than a hireling. That I would be that under-shepherd who listens so closely to my true living shepherd's heart and would follow you, Father, anywhere and do anything. Father, please, first of all, bless these people that have been so patient. I hate when a fellowship has to wait on its pastor to get things right. But God, please have mercy on me and have mercy on us. These precious sheep, Father, have a heart to follow you. Please pour your grace out on them. And God, I would ask this, please, Father, have mercy on us that we would once again soon, Father, know your manifest presence among us. There would be a joy evident in our lives. There would be a hope that looks to you. And Lord, there would be an instant obedience, a very deep love for you, that we would love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And oh God, we would obey that commandment that you've given us to love one another. Father, bless these precious people. Open your word to them this week. Work by your spirit in their hearts. Do what only you can do, Father, in blessing them and guiding them through. Some of them may be going through decent and good times, Lord. Some of them may be going through hard times. God, grant them your grace and your mercy, whatever is going on, that your Holy Spirit would guide them through it. and give them joy in the midst of it. And then, God, I pray that you will bring this church back to the place where we would be leading people to Christ. We would be seeing people grow in all the fullness of Christ. We would see, Lord, people being discipled. We would see a burden for the nations, every people, nation, tongue, and tribe, to the four corners of the earth. Grant it, Father, for the glory of your Son, Jesus, and that through him, Father, you would be magnified and exalted. Lord, we lift this to you, presenting Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen. God bless you, saints. We'll be dismissed. Pray that God will bless your week.